Good morning again. We have a God of second chances, right? And you've heard that before. And this is my second chance. At the first meeting, I failed miserably. We have, after the sermon, we have this second event today. And so I've coming in all morning, all my thoughts were just keep it brief, keep it brief. So I have a second chance. As I just mentioned, after the service, we'll have a second little talk. Tim Tebow has promised to be here today. Oh, wait a minute. No, wait. Even better! No, we'll be hearing from Chad Lindsay when the news came through that he's going to be assigned up to Troop J in Callis. I thought, oh my goodness, because he's one of the ones that I so far haven't had much of a chance to meet and interact with, one of the men that I've had less opportunity with. So I asked him to share today, So very selfishly, just so that I could hear a little bit from him. A lot of you guys know him for years, but I don't. So I needed to hear from him before he headed off. But right now we're looking at Galatians. This is the first half of chapter 4. Paul writes, "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in the previous chapter, he had just left off with really bringing through the truth that we are sons, that we become sons of God, that we become the inheritors of the promise that was given to Abraham and become inheritors of the blessing through faith, that we are sons. And then he turns to look first in the first part, basically the first seven chapters, at the condition of the Jews, and then from verse 8 at the conditions of the Gentiles. And he paints the picture of the Jews, their relation to the law being the relation of a child in a great house, an aristocratic house, the relation of a child to its governess, or in the time back then, this tutor, who more likely would have been male. And he just kind of noticed that you take a great house, you know, whether it be in Roman Greek times, or, you know, for me it's a little bit easier to picture 19th century England, because we read Charles Dickens and we read Jane Austen and all of these things, that the child He may be the heir of the Lord. He may be the young duke or whatever he is. But as long as he's a child, there is a slave, there is a servant, there's somebody who has no position, no rights, who in and of themselves is nothing, who's given complete, full authority over the child, although he is the owner of everything, although he's the heir, although he's the young duke. And that young child, being the owner of everything, has to obey the slave in everything. He can't do what he wants. He has to do what he doesn't want. He has no recourse whatsoever. He can't contradict this person who is, in fact, nothing, even though he himself is everything. And so, but the important thing there is that it's temporary. It's a temporary thing, and that there comes a time when the child reaches the age set by the father in which the whole relationship is reversed. And that slave, who had complete authority, loses all of that authority and now has nothing over the Lord, but in fact is now complete. Things are straightened out and made the way that they're supposed to be. The slave is a slave and the Lord is a Lord. But that until that time comes, the relationship is completely upside down. The Lord is a slave and the slave is a Lord. And then he says that that is the condition of the Jewish people under the law. That the time appointed by the Father is the coming of Jesus Christ. And up until that time, the law, which should only be a servant of man, the law should not have any authority over man. The law serves man, but that for a time it was given authority over man. And that the people of God, who should be the inheritors, who should be the heirs, who should be the ones walking in the dignity and the rights and the privileges of being the sons of God, were in fact put into a position of slavery. And he says, so also when we were children, and when he says we here, I believe he's speaking about we, the Jewish people. He's speaking to a Gentile church, and I believe he's using we in this sense. We were children in slavery under the basic principles of the world. It's interesting, he uses this phrase, basic principles. He uses it again later in reference to the Gentiles. The word there means like the first row, the basic building blocks, the elements. When people are familiar with the idea the Greeks had the four elements, fire, earth, water, and air, and that everything was comprised of these basic elements. That's the word here. Basic principles or basic elements, the alphabet out of which everything is built. And this idea of basic principles also carries with it the idea of symbols, not the things itself, but the symbols, the shadows, the pictures. You know, not the real thing, but the elementary things, right? We learn our letters, but the letters themselves aren't anything, right? You know, when we look at Shakespeare and we look at Dickens, if we look at the great authors, if we look at Pushkin or the others, the letters themselves are nothing. Somebody who's illiterate might say, oh, wow, Dickens, I mean, he knows S and he knows T. My neighbor knows all the way to Z, you know. But and they may think that there's something about the letters, you know. But we know that there's nothing about the letters. They're elements. They're basic principles. They're just building blocks, right? Well, Paul refers to the entire Jewish religion as just basic principles, elements, things that in and of themselves don't mean anything. We use that same word elements when we speak about communion. And we understand that the bread is nothing in and of itself, that the wine is nothing in and of itself, that they're symbols, they're elements, they're representations. The law itself was a basic principle. It was an element. It was a symbol. It was a demonstration or a representation of the things which were more important. And then he goes on, he says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And it's interesting, it's pointing out that Jesus was born under law. And as I read that this week, I was just kind of thinking, well, what if he hadn't been born under the law? What if the Christ had come from the Greeks? What if the Christ had been a German? What if the Christ had been a Native American Indian? Well, for us, for the Gentiles who never had any relationship to the law, for those of us who were not under the demands of the law, for those of us who were in sin, just because that was our natural condition, those of us who didn't have a definite sentence, a curse against us, basically nothing would be different. Just as he was perfect, and in his perfect sacrifice we can be redeemed, if he hadn't been a Jew, that might not have been very different. But for the Jewish people, it would have been radically different, because they were not in a kind of a zero position the way that we were. They had been brought under the law, and there was a specific curse standing against them. They might have believed, but they could believe and still not be redeemed from the law. And so Jesus had to be born under the law. He had to come as a Jew. He had to be under the law in order to complete the law. For us, he is everything, right? And we come into him, and in him we have everything. Well, the Jew also, in Jesus, has fulfilled the law. Do you have righteousness? Well, yes and no. In and of ourselves, absolutely none, right? But we know that we've been put in Christ, and we know that in Christ we have his righteousness, right? I know that I have righteousness before God. I know when I stand before God, it is pure and it is holy, and I know perfectly well that it has nothing to do with me, but that it is his righteousness which he has laid on me. Just as Adam, you know, had the skin clothing that God gave him, you know, that other person's skin over him. Well, not a person, but an animal's skin over him. That I have Christ's righteousness on me. Well, in the same way, the Jew has not only Christ's righteousness, but Christ's fulfillment of the law. That when he fulfilled the law, any Jew who comes to him and is in him has fulfilled the law. So it was necessary that he be born under the law to redeem those under the law. And then it's interesting, that we might receive the full rights of sons. This is where, in a lot of the older translations, it speaks of the adoption. And I used to really struggle with the word adoption. As you know, I passionately love the truth of our divine birth. I love the phrase born again, and I love the fact that the Bible clearly teaches that when we come to the Lord Jesus and we ask for forgiveness, it's not just that we're forgiven. It's not just that the blood washes us and now we're clean, but that there really is a new life that's planted in us. That when we come to him, he forgives us, and all that merely opens the door for the much greater blessing of him pouring out his Spirit in us. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself, is put in us. That God plants his own life in me. And just as my Father's life is in me, now my Heavenly Father's life is in me. That I was born from my earthly father, and then I've been born from my Heavenly Father. That it is his life. And so the word adoption, as it's used here and as it's used in Romans, used to really bother me, because in modern English, adoption, the central idea of adoption is that this was not mine. You know, that it's not my real, you know, it's not my natural born. And that I made it mine. That's really the central idea. But that's not the central, and that used to bother me. And I used to think, now wait a minute, are we born of God or were we adopted? You know, because I see clearly that I was born of God, and I don't want to be told that he adopted me, because he didn't. The word says that he gave birth by his word, by his Spirit. Well, the thing is that the original word here, the Greek word, adoption, doesn't mean that. The Greek word adoption means to make someone in the full capacity of being a son. It has more to do not with that kind of act of bringing someone into the family. It has to do with that act of the son coming of age. It has to do with investing someone, whether they were natural born to you or not. You know, and in the Roman world, that dichotomy didn't carry much weight. The adoption was very, very common in the Roman world, and it didn't have so much to do with taking somebody who wasn't yours and bringing them into the family. It had to do with taking somebody who might already be in the family and investing them with the inheritance. That they come into that, I am the heir, I am receiving, I am now the continuation of my father's line. And that's what the word is really looking at. It's not a negating of the truth of God giving birth to us and bringing us into his family. It has more to do with the fact that when we come to Christ, in Christ, we are stepping into the full inheritance of being a son in all that that means. And then from this point, he turns his attention to the Gentiles. He's just spoke of the the Jews, that the Jews in Christ had fulfilled the law, and that the Jews in Christ had come into their full inheritance, that they were no longer under the tutor, that the slave was now truly a slave, and the son was now truly a son, and that this had happened in Christ. That's the adoption. Not when God made the Jews his people, but when Christ came and the heir was set free from the tutor and entered into his inheritance. Then he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves. You were slaves as well. We were slaves, and you were slaves as well. You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, and then he kind of clarifies himself, and of course the issue isn't that you know God, the issue is that God knows you. And know here we need to understand as recognized or acknowledged. Right? God knows everyone, but it's different when he says, yes, you know, publicly taps you on the shoulder and says, this one is mine. It's that knowing, that public recognition, that acknowledgement that this is my son that it speaks of here. Or rather, are known by God. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? I find this very interesting. Two things here. The first, that he uses this word principles again. The same word that he used to describe the Jewish religion, he's now using to describe Gentile idolatry. Now, who is this? This is Paul, right? The Pharisee, the one steeped in Jewish tradition, Jewish pride, the one who in Romans says, speaks of his love to the Jewish nation and lists, you know, to them was given the law, to them was given the promises, to them was given the Christ, to them was given the temple worship, to them was given the Shekinah glory. You know, this is Paul, who better than anyone understood the privilege and the priority and the glory that God had given to Israel when God gave Israel its position. And he's now using the same word and thereby, you know, just putting them on the absolute same level, the same position, the Jewish outward religion and Gentile world. You know, and we know that Jews of Paul's time and position, the word Gentile was synonymous with sinner. And it was even, you know, a phrase, Gentile sinners. It's all the same thing. And he relates that, equates that with the whole Jewish system. And that's incredible. The second thing here that's interesting is he speaks about the Gentiles as coming back, turning again, returning to those basic things. Now, these are not Jews who had been under the law and then come to Christ and now are returning to the law. These are Gentiles who had nothing to do with the law, never knew the law, had come to Christ, and now are being introduced to the law for the first time in their lives. They're not looking at getting re-involved with something. This is something completely new. They're talking about the possibility of being circumcised. You don't return to circumcision. Circumcision, you know, if it's been done, it's been done. So this is, they're not returning to something. From their point of view, they're taking the next step. From their point of view and from what they've been told, you know, Paul came and he taught us about grace, he taught us about Christ, and now we find out even more. And Paul is saying that, no, by coming to the law, you're actually returning to what you already were at. Again, he's relating the law to their previous Gentile religion. And that's astounding. Paul is, again, you know, just clearly stating that where they came from, you know, as far away from God as you can get, is the same as the Jewish temple worship and the keeping of the law. Why is that? Well, it's because they're both elementary principles. They're both these systems of pictures, systems of pictures, shadows. And if we have the real thing, there's no need for any pictures. And this morning I kind of thought of the illustration. If we imagine somebody who was fortunate enough, you know, blessed is he who's born in Maine, somebody who's born in Maine, grows up close to the coast, you know, all summer long on the beach, all winter, go down in the evening, walk on the beach, you know, just life tied to the coast. And then he has the, you know, the ways of God are inscrutable, but somehow he ends up having to move to, say, Oklahoma or Siberia. And, you know, and his heart just longs for the coast and for the sound and the smell of the salt and all of that stuff. And so he finds an artist, or maybe he does it himself, and, you know, paints this big picture, great big picture of a scene of the main coast with the rocks and the foam and everything. And he hangs it in his wall and there in his apartment in Oklahoma. And he sits on the couch and he kind of puts on blinders to so he can't see anything except for that scene. And, you know, 2 hours of therapy each night. As he looks on that and practically can smell the salt and everything. Now imagine that guy, you know, getting by like that for 10 years, and then the sun also rises and he finds himself back in Maine again. Well, what would he do? He returned to Maine, has a house, let's say, right on the coast. Well, he's going to take that picture and he's going to hang it in his living room, right opposite the big open glass wall that looks out over the coast, and every morning he's going to come down and sit on his couch with his back to the window and look at that picture again. No? Well, of course not. And what would that be? I mean, that would be absolutely rejecting the real thing in order just to continue with his habit of this picture, this symbol, this representation. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to forget all about the picture. The picture's going to have no need, not less than any need, no power. The picture becomes pale. When he was living in Oklahoma and there was nothing but, I haven't been to Oklahoma, so I don't know what's there, but nothing but Oklahoma, you know, that picture, is there anyone here from Oklahoma? So when he was there, that picture was so valuable. It was so real, you know. But back in Maine, with the real thing outside of his window, it's nothing. It's a piece of paper and some oil paints, or a canvas and oil paints and a little bit of wood around the edge. It's nothing. He can leave it in his basement. He can get up in the morning and walk out on the beach. Now, if he were not to take advantage of that, if he were to turn away from the real thing constantly to look at the picture, what would he be? He would be a fool. He would be living a lie. And that's what Paul sees the Galatians are doing. They've already stepped into the inheritance. They already have the real thing. They have the real thing. They live on the coast. They can walk out on the beach at any time. They have unfettered, open access to God Himself. They have living fellowship with Jesus Christ. They have forgiveness. Why on earth would they take a red heifer outside of the city and burn it and then collect the ashes back wearing a clean set of linen and all this stuff just to clean themselves in case they had a sore and it lasted more than 3 days, and, you know, kind of making some of this up. You know, why would they do any of that if they already had true, the real robe of true righteousness, and if God has already declared them righteous, and more than just declared them righteous, you'll be in heaven someday, but even now planted His Spirit within them that they might daily enjoy the full rights and responsibilities and privileges of sonship. Again, not as a child, but as a full-grown son, an heir, who's entered into the inheritance. You know, why would that person then occupy themselves with the pictures? He says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. You know, in the Jewish system, that's speaking about the Sabbath, the new moon festivals, the three major holidays in the course of the year when everyone had to go to Jerusalem, and then the years, the keeping track of every seventh year as a Sabbath and every 50th year as a Jubilee. But there were parallels in the Gentile world. And Paul's saying that, you know, the recognizing the days of all the various different pantheon of Greek gods is no different from the Sabbath. I mean, and this is astounding. For a Jew of Paul's background to be saying these things, but that's what he's saying. If we've already entered into the true Sabbath rest, if we already have the thing that's talked about in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 4, if we've already entered into the Sabbath rest, if we have peace, true peace with God, and because of peace with God, real peace within, and real peace with people around us, whether it looks like peace or not, you can be in perfect, true spiritual peace with someone who will have nothing to do with you. If we've already entered in that kind of peace, well then, what's the deal of doing or not doing something on Saturday, on Sunday? You know, even people who are super conscientious about Sunday, they're not keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath was on Saturday. And what's the point of keeping the Sabbath if you're not also keeping the new moon? And what's the point of any of that if you're also not keeping track of the years and observing the Sabbath years and the Jubilee? It's one system. Somebody not keeping the law is not keeping the law. So So seeing them turning again to pictures and shadows and needless things, he's concerned. He says, even I fear for you that maybe I've wasted my efforts on you. And he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. I, the Jew, I, the one that had all of these things, I that have everything that you could possibly dream. These people talking to you, everything they're offering to you, everything that you think if I work real hard in 20 years I'll be there, I had it all, and I gave it up to be like you. So follow me in that. And every time I see that verse, I think of not Paul saying this to me, but the Lord Jesus saying this. You know, listen to it in his voice. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. He's the man from heaven, God himself, eternal, who came and became like us. So being here in this condition that he adopted, be like him. As you know, it was because of illness. And then he goes into a little bit of the history that he had with the people in Galatia, just to kind of bring home and impress on them the relationship and the love and the trust that they had, because something had changed. You know, we see from this and we see from other parts in Scripture how Paul was dearly loved. That these people would have done anything for them. And now they're suspicious of him. And what happened? He says, what happened? Did I do something? I know that I didn't. And you know that I didn't. What happened? Where did this come from? And that turns their attention to these people who have come in. And he points out that they indeed, you know, these Judaizers, these legalists who have come in, he said that there is a zealousness there. And because of that zealousness, they probably remind you of me. And I was zealous. And you were zealous for me, and you're zealous for them. But he draws a real distinction between the two zealousnesses, right? Or zealousy. What's the plural of zealous? Zealousness? Zealousus? So he draws a distinction between the two zealousizings. And he says, they're zealous. But what are they zealous for? They're zealous for their system. They're zealous for evidence that they're right. They're zealous for you, but all they see in you is raw material. They just want to grab you and drag you into their system to beef up their own position. They don't want to be at the top of a 50,000 organization. They want to be at the top of a 200,000 organization. They're zealous for you, but they want to bring you in so that you would serve their interests. And Paul draws the distinction. He was zealous for them. But what? He was zealous. My dear children. Incidentally, I believe this is the only place where Paul uses that phrase. It's a John phrase. We know that John always says, my dear children, my dear children. But here Paul uses it. My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth. He brings home that he's their father in the Lord, that he gave birth to them. That he has that kind of passion, that kind of zealousness for them. And the goal of it isn't to build up an organization or a structure. The goal of his zealousness is that until Christ be formed in you, his goal, the direction of his zealous desire for them is their blessing. He's passionate that they would be well off. And we know from Romans, right, where he says that he would even go so far, although he says almost, he would almost go so far as to be cut off from Christ to see his people blessed. He's ready to see his own personal detriment that they would do well. And we see that throughout his life. And in that, he's very much like Christ, who did everything to his own hurt, who constantly poured out his life, laid down his life, that we would be benefited. Paul in another place says that, being ourselves poor, we make others rich. Constantly to his own hurt, he's benefiting others. That was the goal of his zealousness, was their blessing. And he contrasts that with them. Now what's kind of the red thread? Do we say that in English? That's a Russian phrase. The red thread is the idea that gets traced throughout something. You know, between the elementary principles and then the zealousness of the Judaizers, it's basically, in one word, it's religion. Paul here is whether it's the Jewish temple worship and the law, or whether it's the Gentile system that they had come out of, or whether it's this new Judeo-Christian legalistic and Christ still has a role in there somewhere. The basic tenor of it all is religion. Religion as opposed to real living relationship. Religion is that picture on the wall. Religion is a system of elements. Religion is a shadow of the real thing, where the real thing isn't come of age, where the real thing is not there yet, then religion serves a purpose. But once the real thing is there, religion no longer serves a purpose. When the child has come of age, the governess is dismissed. There's no need for her there anymore. The tutor goes and finds another job. The child has become a son. He's come of age. We have the real coast. We can go out and walk on it. We can smell the salt. We don't have to close our eyes and imagine it. And if someone has that real thing and then settles themselves for just the religious package, then they rob themselves. And in reality, when you really get down to it, what religion then becomes is it becomes a ladder. It becomes a ladder where the person is at the bottom of the ladder, God is at the top of the ladder, so the person thinks, and he's doing, religion is always some system of what a person can do, whether it's the works of the law or whether it's the standard things that we do here in this church. You know, there are so many different guises of this, but it's always something that a person can do, the way that a person can conform to some kind of norm in order to work up that ladder, trying to get themselves closer to God. And it's not only pointless, but it's an offense to God, because he's not there at the top of the ladder. He's already done the other thing. It's an exact opposite of what's really going on. The person's trying to get up that ladder, but God himself has already come down. You get to the top of the ladder, and there's no one there, because he's down here. And he's already come down to engage us where we are. In one sense, in terms of getting closer to God, or in terms of having more of a relationship with him, there's nothing you can do. It gets no better than this. Every spiritual blessing. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. Everything that God could possibly have done for us, he has already done, in that he put everything that he is into Jesus, and Jesus came down to where we are, and we have him. We don't have some of him. We don't have the down payment. We speak of the Spirit as being a down payment of what's coming in heaven. But in terms of the salvation that's in Jesus, in terms of us having God's answer for our needs, there's nothing more. We have all that there is, because God put everything in Jesus, and Jesus already came down. And any system, any organization, any attempt of ours to do anything, to get more, is not only an error, but it's an insult. It's turning your back on the real thing. Looking on that picture on the wall because you're seasick for the ocean is not only just enjoying the picture, but you're also turning your back on the real thing. And any time that we get focused on changing something in our lives, any time we get focused on our circumstances, any time we get focused on what's here, or if we think that if we go to another Bible study, things will be better, if we think that if we change something and do something or try harder, that Jesus is going to be ready to bless us more, then we are not only making a mistake and going down the wrong road, but we are insulting him. And that's why when Paul, so often when he talks about these sorts of things, he speaks about rejecting Christ. Later on in Galatians, we'll see he uses the phrase fallen from grace. That's an unbelievable statement, and we'll probably end up clarifying what that means and doesn't mean. No, but it's a serious thing to turn in any way to what it is that we might do to better our lot. We are wrong, and we are declaring tacitly that Christ died in vain. What is it that we want? You know, this morning we sang in the first service, we sang more about Jesus. You know, that is such an awesome refrain for your life. Wake up in the morning singing more about Jesus. You know, if you don't remember the words, just sing over and over again. More about Jesus. More, 20 times over. You know, although normally I don't like those songs that repeat themselves over and over. But this one is good. You know, let that be the refrain of your life. Whatever it is that hops up in front of you, whatever the problem is, whatever the need is, if you live according to what this need is that's in front of you, well, you know what? There's going to be another need after it. You're going to solve that problem, and there's going to be another problem. You're going to get this thing all packed away neatly. Oh, now my life's in order. And it's all going to fall apart again. You know, it's like that children's song, the bear went up the mountain to see what it could see, and what did it see? It saw another mountain. So it went up the mountain to see what it could see, and what did it see? It saw another mountain. And the song just goes over and over again. That's life if you're just looking to solve whatever the next problem is. But if when the problem comes up, you're not focused on solving the problem, but you're focused on, I can have more of Jesus in this problem, and that's why God's given me the problem, then everything that arrives in life becomes not just this ever-repeating cycle, it becomes learning more about Jesus, Him becoming more real, seeing more what it is to be in His love, seeing more about what it means that God's given us every blessing in Him. And all of life becomes just the drive to more, more, more about Jesus. And that's what transforms daily life into holy living. That's what makes all the profane sacred. That's what makes every day the same. Why is it that there's no difference between days now? It's not because there's no Sabbath. It's because every day is a Sabbath. Why is there no special anything? It's not because there's nothing special. It's because everything is special. Why? What makes it that way? Not somebody told me about it. What makes it that way? When you're dying to know Jesus, when the refrain of your life is more about Jesus, and everything that happens, your job, your family, your problems, your all of it is all part of God making Jesus more real to me. When that is the drive of life, and everything is just a tool in God's hand to make Jesus more real to me, then all of life is holy. All of life is holy. And then there's no need for any of the pictures. There's no need for any of the symbolism. Who's going to take their attention off the coast to look at the picture? There's no need for it. And why do people fall into religion? Because they're not enjoying the real thing. Amen. There he is. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you the one, the only, Chad Lindsay.
I don't like these things. They make me nervous. Very, very nervous. All right, so last week, David came up to me and he asked me if I would be willing to share a little bit about me in this service. And, of course, instantly, that is my favorite subject, so I said, yes. Be happy to do that. He said, okay, take 5 or 10 minutes, just tell us about yourself and you know what's going on in your life, things like that. I said, okay, good. So I came in this morning before the first service, and I asked, and he came up to me and he asked, is there a theme that you want to hit on in what you're talking about or anything like that? I said, no, not really. It's just talking about me. It's all good. But as he started preaching and I started thinking about what I was going to say, because I'd forgotten about this for the entire week and didn't really get anything ready, a theme did come up. There is a theme to my life, and that theme is really simple. It's basically follows the track of the book of Judges. Chad does something shockingly stupid, gets hammered, says, oh God, help me. Chad gets helped. Chad does something incredibly stupid. And so on and so forth. You know, the bear went over the mountain to see what he could see. So, and the other thing that came into my mind is that phrase that Paul uses that confuses so many people when he talks about himself being the chief among all sinners. And people are like, I don't get that. You know, Paul did all these great things, wonderful, whatever. It really applies to me, I think, because I was raised in a Christian home. My dad's a pastor. My mom was a Christian counselor for years. Great parents. Trained me in exactly what I should do and how I should act. Those of you who know me know that I don't, but I was raised right, and I didn't do those things. And so I have more accountability, I believe, than most do because of the way I was raised and the way I was taught and, you know, steeped in this from birth. And yet I did what I did. So I definitely consider myself along that theme as well, to be a chief among all sinners. I know better, and I do stupid things. So a little bit about me. I'm not from Maine. I was born in Pennsylvania, out near Punxsutawney, the groundhog, an animal I delight in shooting, but lived there for a while. We moved to New York from there, and I was about 4 years old, and that's when I started liking baseball, so I'm a loud and proud Yankees fan. I have no problem telling people that. But we lived there for a couple of years, and then we moved to Maine, and that's when I started liking football, so I am a Patriots fan, so you don't have to, like, slash my tires or anything like that. As I said, I was raised in church, and we went to church all the time. When Dad wasn't pastoring, we were in great churches, things like that. Well, we were going to a church in Lewiston when I was just hitting high school, and my parents were getting ready to branch off and start another church in Bath. And the pastor of that church, who's now gone, basically there was a blow-up between him and my parents, where they were accused of doing things that they hadn't done. And it was a full-blown character assassination, the likes of which I've never seen since. It was really brutal, and my parents handled it incredibly gracefully, by the way. But we had to leave there. But what I saw, seeing that firsthand, was just how vicious and nasty people can be. And I associated that with God's people. So at that point, I didn't stop believing in God or stop considering myself a Christian. I just wanted nothing to do with God's people. Like, you guys are awful. So just kind of went my own way. And out of high school, 2 weeks after I graduated from Chop Point, I went and joined the Marine Corps, left, and like so many other people down there in the midst of boot camp, I rediscovered God. Like, all of a sudden, he was important again, because that was miserable. And I got through boot camp, yay God, got out of boot camp, got who, what, moving right along, back to my old ways. I had a contract to become a Russian linguist in the Marine Corps. My plan was to learn Russian, go through my time there, get out, get into the FBI, work the Russian mafia. Had it all worked out. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be so much fun. I showed up, handed my orders to the major, said Russian linguist right on it. He goes, oh yeah, I can fix that, white out, and he writes Arabic in there. Like that? No, that's not funny. It said Russian before. No, it says Arabic now. This was 1999, so this was before 9/11. It was before Arabic became a really big deal. So I thought I was going to be in the backwater somewhere doing nothing. It's like, this is going to be terrible. I hate this. I had my life all laid out, and you ruined it. Oh, by the way, he spent time in prison later, but that's unrelated. It was an embezzlement thing for him. There is justice. Anyway. So by the time I finished language school and had finished the follow-on school and I hit the fleet, it was July of 2001. So I got there and I was just getting checked in, getting all up to date on my annual training and everything like that. I finished all that up and got into my unit on September like 1st or 2nd. And so I had just gotten into my unit and all of a sudden people decided to fly airplanes into buildings. And I found out that I was the only unassigned Arabic linguist on the east coast of the United States. So a couple days later, I found myself on a ship chugging across the Atlantic Ocean, and we wound up in Afghanistan in October, well, more early November of 2001, and spent some time there. That was my first combat experience, and I'll say about that that it was what I would call a sterile combat experience. We didn't get closer to the enemy than, like, say, 1,500, 2,000 feet. So I didn't have to see the destruction that we were causing. I didn't have to look into the eyes of the people that I was fighting with. And it made it, there was a disconnect there. I could look at them as not being so human. So I came back from that, all good, whatever. Oh, combat's great, don't know what people are whining about, whatever. I got back in time to gear up again to go to Iraq in 2003. And that was a very different sort of combat experience. That was up close and personal, like, a guy tried to stick a knife in my side at one point, that close and personal. That was a little different. That woke me up to the realities of what people had been talking about of their combat experience. Like, oh, yeah, the first time really, not so much. Well, we came back from there, and we basically, from the moment we stepped off the plane, people started talking about post-traumatic stress disorder, which is a very real condition that I did not suffer from. But people made excuses for everything we did. So we could get really dumb. We could do stupid things. We could show up drunk to work. We could go out in town and raise a ruckus and do all this. And people, oh, post-traumatic stress disorder. It's like, wait a minute. So what you're saying is I'm not in trouble for having gotten drunk and ripped all the fire extinguishers out of the wall in the barracks and thrown them down the hall. Yeah, we understand why that happened. It's like, post-traumatic stress is awesome. But as anyone who has ever lived that kind of lifestyle of doing whatever you want to do can attest, it leaves you really, really empty. There's nothing there. You run out of fun things to do, and you know, meaningless, all is meaningless. And that's where I found myself on St. Patrick's Day of 2004, sitting on a curb, wearing handcuffs, talking to a police officer who was kind enough not to charge me, but as I was sitting there, I heard that little voice come into my head that happens so often with we schizophrenic people, that, Chad, when was the last time you were really happy? Really happy. Not just, you know, having a good time, but really happy. And I sat there and thought about it for a little while. And it occurred to me that the last time I was really happy is when I was living my life the way I had been trained to in proper relationship with God. Last time I was happy. Last time I felt contentment, fulfillment. Well, from there, that I started picking up the pieces a little bit. I got out in April. I came home. And every time I come home, I go back to the same place. I went out to Chop Point and started talking to the people there. And eventually Dave said, hey, we have a male counselor opening. We need someone to fill this spot. Can you fill it? I said, no, that's a terrible idea. You have no idea what I've been up to for the last few years. They're like, no, we know you. It's okay. It's like, no, you knew me. You don't know me. He's like, oh, no. You know how Dave just, you know, goes on, says what he wants to, and doesn't listen to what you're saying. So I agreed to it, and he put me in a cabin with Clark Bridge, which I maintain to this day was a horrible mistake. Epic failure. But we had a really good time. And I learned a lot that summer, and those kids really helped me a lot. I met Bep while we were there, and as I told the first service, my initial showing of interest in her was to attempt to toss her into a pig pen, because she was mouthy. She continues to be mouthy, but fortunately she also continues to be very, very strong, and she almost threw me into the pig pen. So we got everything together, and we got married, went down to Virginia. I got my degree in history from William & Mary, and I decided to go on a seminary from there. I did about two-thirds of my master's at seminary, and my school and I were having differences of opinion regarding the newer theologies that were coming into play, the green theologies and the feminist theologies. Whatever. Anything that takes your eyes off Christ, I guess, is all good. So I decided, yeah, I'm done with that. And I'm moving right along. And, you know, we'd always wanted to come back here. So, well, go back to the same place always over and over again. I give Frank Hayward a call. I said, we're looking to come back. Do you have anything for me? He's like, well, we might be able to scrounge up, you know, a couple Bible classes or, you know, something like that. He's like, what are you really interested in teaching? I said, history. He's like, well, we got a history teacher, but, you know, one thing I've learned in doing all this is that God always provides, and nobody is ever left teaching something that they don't want to teach. I'm like, yeah, sure, great. So I'm preparing myself for, you know, classes I don't want to teach. He calls me a couple days later and says, our history teacher just decided she's not going to come back. Would you like that job? Yeah. So I spent the next 3 years at Chop Point teaching there. And I can honestly say that those were like really idyllic years. I figured out why Frank did it, though. A couple weeks after Frank hired me is when Frank retired. And I can guess the conversation with poor Paul went something like, hey, Paul, it's Frank. I just hired Chad Lindsay. Good luck with your problem. Click! That was fun. So I got settled in there, and I know that I aged Paul and Pam and especially Gene. Little quick story about that. It was like the start of the school year a couple years ago, and you have all the parents come in and meet with the teachers, and she had us all stand up and say our name and tell a little bit about ourselves. So everyone's going around, hi, I'm looking forward to working with your kids, and blah, 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 whatever. You get to me and say, I'm Chad Lindsay. I just got out of prison. Thank you for trusting me with your kids. Jean's face. Still don't know.
My first year, too.
I still don't know how I got out of that building alive. She's crazy. But anyway, so yeah, that caused a lot of problems there. And I think the only person who really enjoyed the entire thing was Peter, and that's because he is absolutely nuttier than I am. But I had a really great time there. But the problem became, we're all called to do things. There's a mission for each of us. There's something that God wants us to do. And for me, that wasn't it. I was craving something a little more exciting. I started doing ride-alongs with the Sagahawk Sheriff's Department. And I got to know Jamie Leonard. And he told me, it's like, hey, the state police is hiring. We've got openings all over. I can pretty much guarantee you'll end up in the same area. It'll be great. We can work together. So I went through the horrific process of applying to the state police, got accepted. I have 2 weeks left at the academy, and Jamie Leonard is a liar. I did not end up in this area. The colonel came in. I stood up. Yes, sir. He's like, you're going to Troop J. He's like, Troop D, got it. Wait, what? J? I opened up my map. Callis is a long ways from here. It is not in the same patrol area. So that's where we're headed. But to sum everything up, and the story of my life basically has been, I have all these great plans for me of what I'm going to do, and everything's going to work out great. And then God says, yoink, I'm not going to let you do that because I have something better. He changes my plans all the time. I'm going to be in Russian, and that's where everything was. The Russian mafia was on the ascendancy. He's like, no, I want you to do an Arabic. Why? There's nothing happening there. And there wasn't at the time, but he knew something that I didn't. And he changes my plans all the time, and it always works out in my favor. Always. I didn't want to go to Chop Point that summer. I didn't think I could do it. I wasn't in a position to do that. I met my wife out of it. I mean, he knows what he's doing. So whatever plans you have for yourself, be prepared to have them scratched out. But don't be upset when it happens, because something better is going to happen. So I'm going to Washington County, which I've never been that far. I've never been east of Ellsworth. I have no idea what to expect except people saying, oh, you just wait. If anyone knows what that means exactly, fill me in. I'm lost. But, yeah, I guess I'm in for an adventure. But that's what I asked for. As I said, I wanted an adventure, and he delivered. The big thing is, your plans are not God's plans. Jeremiah 29:11, Chop Point's verse, says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. He also knows the plans you have, but they don't matter. His plans are better. Just trust in that. That is the theme of my life. My plans are awful. His plans are great. Let's go with what he's got. So took a little longer than I anticipated, but thank you very much for your time.